The passage for tonight begins with Judges chapter 2 and verse 17. I made a few comments about verse 16, and I will make one or two more comments about that, and then we'll move on. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the land or the hand of those who had spoiled them. I talked a good bit about what the word spoil means, and I have thought more about it, and I am absolutely certain that I'm correct. Spoil, we usually think of in a very bad sense, and it should be thought of in a bad sense, and yet it doesn't always start off with the intention of being bad. And I think what happened here was the Canaanites, who had not been driven out by the Israelites as God had demanded, but were allowed to remain and mingle among the Israelites and even intermarry with them in direct disobedience to God. The Canaanites and the Israelites, as a result of that mixture, learned to live together and to compromise. And when they compromised, especially Israel, when Israel compromised with the pagan Canaanites, the Canaanites were in essence spoiling them. And to spoil somebody essentially means to make them go bad. When we spoil our children, we make them go bad. And usually the reason we spoil them is because we compromise with them in areas of discipline. They don't want to be disciplined, so we say, all right, we'll let it pass this time. And we spoil them, and they go bad as a result of that. So that's the way I think the word is used here, at least in this verse and probably throughout the scripture, that when the people of God are spoiled by somebody, it's because the people of God have compromised with someone who treats them well to get the compromise, but as a result of that, they go bad. They go rotten. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges. Now God had raised these judges up, who incidentally were people from the peasantry of Israel. There was not a priest among the judges. There was nobody of any essential importance except in the eyes of God, whom God raised up to be a judge in Israel, in the land of Canaan, during those days when there was no king. They were all just ordinary people. But God raised them up for the purpose of filling in during that interlude of time between the conquest of the land of Canaan and the anointing of the first king, King Saul. So there was a period of about 300 years there when there was no king to rule in the land. Joshua and Moses were both dead. Nobody had any authority, so God took it upon himself to appoint these 13 or 14 judges, as you may count them, to be the rulers in Israel. Rulers in a very informal sense. They were like attorneys, they were like counselors, they were actually called deliverers or saviors. The interesting thing about these judges is they were not kings, and they were not necessarily military warriors, though they did a lot of that. But they were people who filled the vacuum which had been created by the corruption of the priesthood. For the priesthood is never once appealed to by the people during the time of the judges, some 300 years. And of course, it had been quite different during the time of Joshua and during the time of Moses, and it would be quite different later during the time of Saul and David and Solomon and the rest of the 19 kings of each of the nations, Israel and Judah. So God raised these people up for a very special reason, purpose, and definitely because they needed it, because they were just running amok. And as the book of Judges tells us, every man was doing that which seemed right in his own eyes, because there was no king to tell him he couldn't, and Joshua and Moses were not around to tell him he couldn't either. They would not hearken unto their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods. You surely are aware by now that when the Old Testament refers to the harlotry of the nation of Israel, it is talking about spiritual adultery. Because Israel was always considered by the people of Israel and by God too, because he gave them this revelation. They were always considered to be the wife of God. Just like in the New Testament, the church is the bride of Christ. Israel was the wife of God. And so if they did not serve faithfully Jehovah God, if they went off after other gods, then they went off a-whoring, the Bible says. That was being unfaithful to the one to whom you had given your vows. And it was called adultery or harlotry. And they bowed themselves unto them and turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. When I read a verse like this, I'm always struck immediately with the fact that that is a commentary on our time, isn't it? Perhaps in a sense, it's a commentary on all time, especially those times in history when we are at the low ebb morally. And we are at that low ebb morally now in America and, frankly, throughout the world. We do not any longer obey the commandments of God. In fact, we have been so brainwashed as to believe that the commandments of God are not important, that there are no absolutes, that everything is relative, that you can do as you please. That's what we used to call situation ethics back in the 60s. That's about died out, but the concept is still with us today. And I find that all around us. For example, we can't put the Ten Commandments in the schools or in the in civil government buildings anymore because we have forgotten the ways of our Father. And we have done it very quickly. It's happened over the past, 35, 40 years. It's happened in our country. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them who oppressed them and vexed them. Two things need to be said about this verse. And I find myself being repetitious. This is the sixth year we've been doing this together. And it's almost impossible not to be repetitious because there's some things that keep coming up in the scriptures and you need to labor them just a little bit each time. When the Bible talks about God repenting, remember that God is not like us. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And in a real sense, God does not repent or change his mind about anything. But the only way you can try to describe what happens when things do develop in a different way than you expected, the only way you can describe that to a human being is to use language which he understands. Human language. We don't have an angelic language that we can explain these things with. We do not know how to describe God except when we look at God as being like a man, only much greater. So God, as it were, has hands to reach out to us. He has feet to run to us. He has a tongue and lips to speak to us. When in reality, God is incorporeal. God doesn't have a body at all. God is a spirit. But the only way we can describe these things is to use human terminology and describe God as if he were a man, but much greater than we. So how do you explain these passages in the scripture where obviously things change? There's a turn of events which is diametrically opposed to what was going on. Well, the only way you can describe that is by saying if God either causes everything to happen or allows it. And the Jews believe that. They believe that nothing happened that God either didn't do or permit to be done. I believe that too. If that's not true, then God is not God and God is not omnipotent. God does not have all power. So when these things happened, we describe that as saying God repented or changed his mind, when in reality, of course, God never changes his mind. God's plan remains the same today as it has always been. His schedule for the economy of the universe is exactly the same as it's always been. It never changes. But we describe it by using human terms. Then it says, the Lord repented because of their groanings. That's interesting because this is what God was so angry about when Moses got to the end of his journey, 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and God let Joshua and Caleb into the land of Canaan, but none of that early generation. Why? Because of their groanings and their complainings and their murmuring against God. Now we find that the people of Israel really have not learned any lesson at all because they're doing the same thing all over again. They are groaning against God because God has allowed this to happen to them when in reality it's their own fault. We, of course, do the same thing today. We complain about things that happen to us when if we only understood all of the intricacies of what happens, we would know that usually either we or the human race in general causes these things to happen to us. And we cannot blame God. Now, even though at the same time we say that God either causes everything or God permits everything, you still cannot blame God, because God's initial impulse and his original design is that everything he does or allows to happen would be for the good of man. And eventually, in the life to come, though at that time I'm sure we'll not be interested in finding out any answers, there'll be things more important than that. But in the life to come, I think we'll begin to understand how that was actually so in every exigency that happened to us day by day. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers, that is, more than their fathers did, in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings nor from their stubborn way, or another way of translating that would be from their stiff-naked attitudes, their stiff-necked attitudes. This is an accusation heaped upon the Israelites throughout the Bible by God. He says they are stiff-necked. And what God means by saying that they are stiff-necked is that the people of Israel are stubborn in that they will not turn to him. They will not allow themselves to see anything else. They just keep going straight ahead to their own destruction. They're stiff-necked. Just like a kid who has misbehaved and you try to discipline him and he won't even look at you. He just looks elsewhere. That's what the Israelites were doing essentially with God. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because this people hath transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from them before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died. In other words, I told the people of Israel to drive out the Canaanites, simply because I knew that the nation of Israel could not keep its stock pure, nor could the nation of Israel do the job which I wanted them to do in bringing redemption to the world if they allowed themselves to live in the midst of evil. So you've got to get evil out of your life. You've got to get evil away. You've got to separate yourself. Come ye out from among them, the Bible says, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. So you've got to get this influence away, or it will destroy you. This God demanded of the people of Israel. But they didn't obey that. They fought against the Canaanites, their varied cities and tribal units, but they didn't drive them out. They'd win the victory, but they'd allow them to stay and to cause problem, of course, for the people of Israel. I also will not henceforth drive out any of them. You didn't drive them out as I told you to, so now you're stuck with the problem you created for yourself. God very often does that with us. When we disobey God and we bring upon ourselves hardship, God says, if you hadn't disobeyed me, this wouldn't have happened to you. But now that it's happened to you, I'm not going to take it away. You've got to face what you've done. And the nation of Israel had to face that for years and years and years. They had to fight that terrible battle against the Canaanites, because the Canaanites were always there. And the battle just went on, skirmish after skirmish and battle after battle for the Israelites. Now, God could have just wiped the Canaanites out and made it easy for the Israelites. But the Israelites were making it hard on themselves. And God says, you've made your bed hard, now you've got to lie in it. That through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein, as their fathers did keep it, or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. The word test here could better be translated, in this instance at least, as train. He left the Canaanites there that they might train the Israelites. Is that hard for you to grasp? Is that hard for you to accept? God is using the pagans to train his people. Oh, he did that again and again. What was going on when the Israelites went down into Egypt and got themselves into bondage for 400 years? God was using the Egyptians to teach them a very important lesson. What happened when the Assyrians in the 8th century B.C. came into the northern kingdom of Israel and took all those people away into the Assyrian sands, where the 10 tribes of Israel were lost in identity? What happened then? Well, God was allowing Assyria, a pagan nation, to train the people of Israel. What happened in the 6th century B.C. when the Babylonians did the same thing to the southern kingdom of Judah? God was allowing the Babylonians to train the people of Israel. What happened when the Romans came in? God was using the Romans. It's happened again and again and again that God uses untoward instruments to accomplish his desired ends with his own people. And if that bothers you, then you can argue with God, but I tell you in advance, you won't get very far. Because God does what God wants to do, and God always does what is right. And when we argue with God, it is simply because we do not understand the implications involved in what God does, because God's ways are always right. And there's seldom a session that I have, any place in the Bible, that I don't somehow or another get around to saying that, one way or another, because that is so basic. Now, these are the nations which the Lord left to train Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan. You see, these people who were in the land of Canaan now after the conquest, most of those people had known really nothing about the wars that were fought under Joshua. Most of these people are younger people and have not experienced that now. So God says, you've got to learn the ways of war. Now, war here is not necessarily military combat, but it is conflict which exists in the life of every Christian and every Christian community. We face a Christian warfare today in the world. We are always fighting against evil, constantly, and it's onward Christian soldiers marching as to war. And you have to be in a battle if you're going to be a Christian. You can't sit back on your laurels and declare peace and compromise your principles and be in a state of tranquility. That just doesn't happen for Christians. Only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least to such as before knew nothing of it, namely five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hevites who dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as the entrance of Hamath. Now, just a little bit of instruction here as to where all these places are. I'm not going to give you much detail because that's not too important, but give you just some idea. Here is my famous little map of the Jordan River, the Sea of Galilee, and the Dead Sea. The Canaanites, that was a general term to describe all of these ites which lived in this part of the world. Canaanites, Horites, Hevites, Jebusites, Perizzites, on and on we go. They were all Canaanites. But there was a specific sense in which this area here on the west of the Jordan River, between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea, this was what was known as the land of Canaan. These over here in Transjordan were not necessarily considered a part of the land of Canaan, but we kind of lump this whole thing together as Canaanites. And so when you find the word Amorites or Hittites or Hevites or Jebusites or Perizzites, any of these, you're talking about Canaanites. That was the general term for them all. The Sidonians were the people who lived up here near Tyre and Sidon, long in here. But they were Canaanites. And the Hevites lived up here to the north, and the Hittites lived even further to the north. And from Mount Baal Hermon as far as the entrance of Hamath, that's interesting because Hamath was way up here on the map, and Hamath was considered the northern boundary of the land of Canaan, way up here. So that's where we are here in this verse. And they were to train Israel by them to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Now, at verse 5, we could go back to verse 1, the first part of verse 1, and tie this together, because in reality, that's what's happened here. And if you weren't here for the introductory section on Judges, then you'll be at a loss unless I tell you a little bit about this. The way the book of Judges is organized is verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1b, the second part of the first verse of the first chapter, begins what we call an appendix, and it ends at chapter 3, verse 4. And the last five chapters of Judges constitute also an appendix, which means that the main body, the story of Judges, begins at chapter 3, verse 5, and then ends at the end of the chapter before the last five. And those are appendixes or appendices which are added on to explain what happened before and the confusion that went on prior to what happens in the story of the book of Judges. So if you leave this part out, which we've been discussing now so far, we've been talking about what happened during the days of Joshua, but what happened during the days of the Judges was after the days of Joshua. So we've been abbreviating and recapping in these first 2.5 chapters what happened in the book of Joshua. So if you go back to verse 1 and then go to verse 5 of chapter 3, then it reads like this. Now after the death of Joshua, the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hevites, and Jebusites. If you don't do that, you have a real serious problem, because you have events which happened during the days of the Judges appearing as if they happened in the days of Joshua. So you have someone, whoever the author was, we think it was Samuel, but you have someone who is not only writing the story of the Judges, but also is adding on these appendices to give us some information which is necessary if you haven't read the book of Joshua, or if you didn't have access to it. And remember, when these books of the Bible were written, they weren't all written and put in a book at the same time. They were written as individual stories or books. Later, the Hebrew community brought them together. And in the New Testament, later the church brought theirs together. But nobody wrote a book to be put in the Bible. They just wrote what they wrote. And so when this was written, presumably by Samuel, he was giving us some information which happened in the days of Joshua. And now we come to verse 5, and we're beginning now to see what happened in the days of the Judges. The children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hevites, and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and they gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. The very thing which God had told them not to do. Drive out the Canaanites, because if you don't, you'll be compromising, you'll be marrying them, you'll be having children of mixed blood with the Canaanite pagans, and it's eventually, as a result of that, you'll be doing what everyone would expect, and that is you'll be serving their gods. You'll be going to church with them. And God says, when you do that, you have committed spiritual adultery. You are my wife. I am your husband. You have pledged faithfulness to me, and I have pledged faithfulness and honor to you. And you cannot break that vow, that bond. And if you intermarry with the Canaanites and you worship their gods, then you're no longer mine. Serious business that he's talking about here. In fact, back in Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, there is something very similar to that that happened in prehistoric times at the very beginning. And that is when the sons of Seth married the daughters of Cain, they produced Nephilim, or the Anakim, which were the giants of the Old Testament. And as I explained to you one night before, the giants produced by the sons of God and the daughters of men were not physical giants, but they were political giants, rulers of the world. And you see, that's where the tragedy came in, because we had people ruling in that ancient antediluvian time of the world, which were pagans, trying to be mixed with the sons of God. And the sons of God would have been the children of Seth, and the daughters of men would have been the children of Cain. Now, sometimes I go so fast, I'm sure that you don't get it all, but everything I say is not important anyway. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the idols. Balaam was the male god, and Ashtaroth, which has been mentioned earlier back in the 13th verse of the preceding chapter, was the female god, the same as Venus in Rome. And these two gods were the two pagan gods which were most usually worshipped by the Israelites when they worshipped the foreign gods. And they, of course, were the gods of fertility. Baal was the god of the sun, and Ashtaroth was the god of the moon. But they were the gods of fertility, being male and female. And there were all kinds of religious rites and orgies through which the pagans went as they worshipped these gods. That's why in Deuteronomy, now hear me on this because you probably have never thought of this. That's why in Deuteronomy, God told the people of Israel in the second law which he had given. That is, he had given the law once, and now he's repeating the law to them. He says, When you build an altar, you shall not build the altar in a grove of trees. Or to put it differently, you shall not plant a grove around an altar. Now the word here in verse 7 for idols, as it is in my modified version, is actually the word groves. Why did God not want groves around the altar? Because it was in the darkness, the semi-darkness and seclusion and privacy of these groves that the fertility cults observed their religion. That's all where all of the sexual orgy in the name of their god and goddess took place, in the groves. So God says, that's not a part of our faith. That's not the way we're going to live. So put your altar out in the open and don't build a grove around it for this kind of stuff. But this is what they were doing. They'd forgotten the Lord and they were worshiping Balaam, Ashtaroth, in the groves. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Now, you know your map well enough to know that Mesopotamia is over here, way down here, down where Babylon is. Baghdad today, which is the same place. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer, or a savior, to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Back in chapter 1, verse 13, we found Othniel mentioned already, and Othniel becomes the first judge of the people of Israel. He is the son of Kenan, or Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, which means that Othniel is Caleb's nephew. And earlier we discovered that Caleb had promised anyone who could win the first battle for him his daughter Aksah in marriage. And this is the man that won the battle, and this is the man that married Caleb's daughter Aksah. And he is made the first judge. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. How would you like to be named Cushan-Rishathaim? And the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Now, there's not a lot of information given to us in verse 8 through verse 11. Probably the 40 years is simply a round number. The number 40 is used throughout the Bible. Children of Israel were in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. So it's probably a round number. And in fact, it may as well be, because it's impossible to set down a precise chronology of events for the book of Judges. You just can't do it. And they weren't interested in that anyway. Just like they weren't, in a detailed sense, interested when they said so-and-so was the son of so-and-so. Because a son might be a grandson, or he might be a nephew, or he might be a great-great-great-grandson. He was a descendant, so he was a son of so-and-so. They never bothered to explain how that might be. Now, verse 12. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. The important word in that sentence is again. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. Over and over and over, this is what happened with the Israelites. Now, you see, the whole story of the nation of Israel may be told in 4 words. And I think you ought to write this down somewhere in your Bible, because the 4 words give you a whole thesis. The history of the nation of Israel was rebellion, rebellion, retribution, repentance, and restoration. Now, the people who are listening to this tape heard a lot of pecking when I was writing on the blackboard. This is the history of Israel. rebellion, retribution, repentance, and restoration. And what happened at the end of that? They started over again. Again and again and again. They rebelled against God. God sent retribution upon them for what they'd done, and they repented of it, and God restored them in grace, and then they started all over again. Rebellion. It went on for centuries and centuries and centuries. And I suppose, in a real sense, you might say, in a general sense, you might say that this is really the history of mankind, isn't it? Not just of Israel, but it is specifically pointed out for us in the nation of Israel. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, this is the first time we've heard of Eglon in the book of Judges, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. So this is a pagan. He is the king of Moab, and God is getting ready to use this pagan to train Israel, like he does again and again throughout Israel's history. Let me erase this and show you where Moab is on the map. If we have Jordan, Galilee, Dead Sea, Moab is in Transjordan, east of Jordan, way down here. This is where the Moabites lived. And remember, in the wilderness wandering of the people of Israel, Moab was one of their most vehement enemies because they wanted to go through Moab. They asked permission to go through Moab to get over the land of Canaan. Moab would not grant them permission. And as long as Moab existed, Moab and Israel were bitter foes. Eglon now is the king at this time, whenever this was written, he is the king of Moab. And God is about to use the Moabites to train the Israelites. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. Now, this gets interesting. Because up here above Moab lived the Ammonites. And down here to the south lived the Amalekites. Moab lived between the Ammonites and the Amalekites. So when Moab got ready to launch a military offensive against the nation of Israel, Moab decided to ask its neighbors on the north and its neighbors on the south to join forces with him. That's why they're in here. Now, something else is interesting. Who were these Ammonites and these Moabites? Well, first of all, they were kin. Of course, actually, everybody was kin back then. But they were kin to each other. Do you know where they're first mentioned in the Bible? Pardon me?
Aren't they Lot's descendants?
I'm getting sort of deaf and I didn't get it.
Are they Lot's descendants?
Yes. Yes. They are the descendants of Lot. In the book of Genesis, in the story of Lot, you discover that when Lot was rescued from wicked Sodom, he and his wife and his two daughters, his wife turned to a pillar of salt because she looked back. And when Lot got into the cave with his daughters, apparently he was inebriated, and he had sex with his own daughters. And in incest, his two daughters produced two sons. One of them was named Moab, and one of them was named Ben-Ammi, which we have shortened usually to Ammon. So they are very closely related, and they are the descendants of Lot, while the Israelites are the descendants of Abraham. So you see the bitter enmity that existed from time immemorial between Moab and Israel and Ammon and Israel. All these things in the Bible just fit together so beautifully. So they went and smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees. The city of palm trees had to be the city of Jericho. It's always been known as the city of palms. Someone who is a student of the Bible and who is thinking will probably say, but This is the time of the judges, from 1375 to about 1075. This is after the period of Joshua. Didn't the walls fall down when Joshua blew the trump? Yes, they did. The city was destroyed. But there have been three Jerichos in history. The one in Joshua's day, the one in Jesus' day, and the modern Jericho today. So we would assume that what's happened here is that by this time, the time of the judges, the old city of Jericho having been destroyed, a new city of Jericho has been built. So there's no contradiction here. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Eglon, the king of Moab, was reigning over Israel, and they were paying tribute to him for 18 years as a result of this battle. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud. Now this is the next judge in the book of Judges. His name is Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. Isn't that interesting? I mean, what difference does that make? Why are we told that he was left-handed? Well, I think there must be some connection, though I don't know what it means. So let me tell you what the connection is, I think. He was a Benjamite. And Benjamin was the last son of Jacob and his beloved wife, Rachel. And his mother died in giving birth to him. And when she died, she named him, but his father gave him a different name. His father gave him a name which, when translated, means the son of my right hand. This is a descendant of Benjamin, whose name means the son of my right hand. And yet this man, Ehud, a descendant of Benjamin, is left-handed. Now, I observe these things, but I don't always know what they mean. There must be some connection. There must be some reason why Benjamin, the son of my right hand, has a descendant who becomes a judge who is left-handed. I'll let you go home and figure that one out, because I haven't yet, but there is a connection. And by him the children of Israel sent tribute unto Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made a dagger which had two edges. It wasn't an ordinary knife. It had sharp edges on both sides, and it was a cubit long. That is, it was about 18 inches long. And he did gird it under his raiment up on his right thigh. Now that's interesting too. He was left-handed, but he carried his sword on his right side. And he brought the tribute unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. I find these details to be very humorous. And Eglon was a very fat man. I can just see him. A great big roly-poly man who is the king. And when he had finished offering the tribute, he sent away the people who bore the tribute. Now, when a tribute was paid to a king which ruled over a servant people, the tribute in money was, of course, not something one man couldn't have carried, but there would be a whole retinue of people. Whole parade, all of them carrying a part of it, because they made a big to-do out of this. So when they got there with the tribute, Ehud sent away the people who bore the tribute. But he himself turned back at the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, talking to Eglon, the king of Moab. I've got a secret I need to share with you privately, O king, who said, and that is the king, said, keep silence, which is the same thing as saying to his servants, please leave. I don't want to be interrupted. I've got something important to talk to this man about. And all who stood by him went out from him, and Ehud came unto him. Now, this one must mean that even though Eglon was the ruler over Canaan, that Ehud was considered to be a prophet of God. He was respected, or he would not have been allowed privately in the court's presence. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor. Now, you've got to understand that where this is, down here in Moab, that is known in history and contemporary thought, too. That is known as the hottest spot on the face of the earth. Right there. And I want to tell you, I have been down here at the Dead Sea, and that's a pretty hot spot. And I have been in this desert area all around here, and it's all really a hot spot. I was in, this says he was sitting in his summer parlor. I was in the summer palace in Karnak in Egypt. And it was summer, all right, but it wasn't a palace. It was a very shoddy hotel. But it was called the Summer Palace because it probably was built in the coolest spot they could find. And the temperature was 120 degrees in the shade. So, you know, it's the hottest spot on the earth right there. So he had his little summer parlor, which means that somewhere in his premises he had a room where the breezes would blow through. It was called his summer parlor. He was sitting in a summer parlor which he had for himself alone, and Ehud said, "I have a message from God unto thee." And he arose out of his seat, which means he arose and came over to Ehud because he wanted him to whisper it. He didn't want anybody to hear it. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly. And the dirt came out. What does that mean? This is a very interesting statement here. The word which is translated dirt here in verse 22 is a word in the Hebrew that is used nowhere else in the Hebrew Bible. Only time that word is ever used. And Hebrew scholars will tell you that they do not know precisely what that word means as it is used in this connection. But when they connect the Hebrew words from verse 22 with verse 23. Let me read them in English. The dirt came out, then Ehud went forth through the porch. They are almost unanimously agreed that it has nothing to do with dirt. That the word means, after Ehud had taken his left hand and drew his sword and thrust it into the belly of Eglon and couldn't pull it out, that he left the sword there and made a hasty retreat. The dirt came out. Ehud came out. Not dirt. Dirt doesn't make any sense anyway, does it? So that seems to be what it was. The dirt came out. And of course, I'm sure that Eglon's people thought that Ehud was dirt. Then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. You can almost see this taking place. He kills this man, leaves the dagger, turns and walks out into the parlor, shuts the door gently, puts the bolt in, and walks through the people that are waiting to see the king as though nothing has happened. When he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, "Surely he covered his feet in his summer chamber." Now, all of these little details are not important, but how do you study the scripture without looking at the details? What does the expression "covereth his feet in his summer chamber" mean? Well, frankly, it means that the goatskin which he was wearing upon his body, he dropped around his feet at the call of nature. Isn't that inspiring? And they tarried till they were ashamed, and behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key, which would have simply been a bar with a hook on the end of it. They took a key and opened them, and behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And Ehud escaped while they tarried and passed beyond the quarries and escaped unto Syriah. And it came to pass when he was come that he blew a trumpet, which would have been a shofar or ram's horn, in the hill country of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. Ephraim was located right up here. Very small tribe, just to the north of Judah and Simeon. And he said unto them, "Follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." And they went down after him and took the fords of the Jordan toward Moab, and permitted not a man to pass over. They secured the fords. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all healthy. Well, the word actually means all fat, which probably is a play upon the fact that the king was a fat man and had fat men in his service. And he brought the tribute unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had finished offering the tribute, he sent away the people who bore the tribute. But he himself turned back at the quarries that were by Gilgal. I got off track there, didn't I? Where was I? What verse was I in? You don't know. Verse 29. All fat men and all the men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years, which, of course, would be double times 40. Here you have that round number again, only it's double. And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox gourd, and he also delivered Israel. It's interesting that this is the third judge, and that's all that's said about him. We just know that he and his men slew 600 with an ox goad. An ox goad is an 8-foot pole with a metal piece on the end of it that you make the ox and the animals move with. We'll have to stop there because our time is gone.